Good morning. You know, the preacher's world in his study may seem by the world's standards a pretty dull place and certainly not very glamorous. It's a world of definitions, of tenses and cases, of grammar and other technical data. And it can become very routine, even dull, and even to the preacher. Yet when you handle the Word of God and you believe that every word of it is inspired, it's breathed out by the Holy Spirit, that kind of research is important. It's even necessary if God's people are to be fed. Once in a while, and perhaps more often than you might think, there's a text like this one, where every word you analyze vibrates with a certain spiritual excitement. Now, if you're a young Christian, you may yet have to learn that there's a difference between glamour and glory. The neon glamour of the world, like you might find in places like Las Vegas, and the glow of the glory of the reality of the presence of God, which we find in the Word of God. Now, these verses are about the Lord Jesus that have been read for you this morning. We're only going to look at through verse 18 this morning. But every part of this is a wonderful, wonderful description. It was meant to help the Colossian Christians who were becoming confused by false teachers. Colossae was in Asia Minor, home to much religious experimentation, perhaps not unlike we might associate with California in our country. The bottom line of these false teachers is not too different from the results that our pluralistic secular society seeks to elicit from the church. They might say to us, go ahead, have your Jesus Christ, but don't try to tell us he's the only one that matters. You can give him prominence, as we said last time, but you don't think that you can make him preeminent. And that is, of course, the issue of this scriptural passage. Now, the false teaching at Colossae, just very quickly, was a combination of philosophy of paganism and of Eastern mysticism, that the God who created the material world is not the true God. He's just who is a distant emanation. Jesus was not unique, they would say. He was one of many emanations or intermediaries or avatars that one may encounter on the way to the true God. Jesus was not truly a man, because one who is true God can't have a real flesh and blood body. That's an issue that especially becomes apparent in the second chapter of Colossians. Christ is not the source of salvation. The task of humanity is to find their own way to God, climbing up a spiritual ladder, getting past each of these interruptions. They would consider Jesus and maybe some of the other religions an interruption, each of these emanations of God. And you get past these by special knowledge and secret passwords. So I guess not unlike a lot of video games that we hear about these days. It is easy to see all of these points, of course, in different elements of our own culture's aversion to the Bible and the Christian faith. And that's why we need to look at this passage today, to equip us to identify false doctrine when we see it, to help us to know our Savior better, and to increase our worship and allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we go first of all to this the first point here. that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. From the earliest days, this is the truth that Satan has tried to twist and to warp and to deny. Now, there are a number of cults today that deny this basic teaching as well, including the ones that come to the door. Indeed, this is one of the ways by which a cult is determined. What do they do with Jesus? Now, verse 15 tells us very clearly that they're talking about Jesus. He's the one that he's brought us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And it's the Son that he loves. It's now the subject of verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He refers to the Son that he loves as the image of the invisible God, born into this world as a man, yet he's the image of the invisible God. This word image in the Greek speaks of, this is the first point here, subpoint, this image speaks of exact representation or a precise likeness and may be used also to include the revealing of one's nature. This Greek word is icon, which is, we get, of course, icon, which used to be just an obscure expression for a Greek religious picture, but now, of course, everybody knows what an icon is because of the computer screen. But it is a precise likeness, a precise impression that might be on a portrait or a coin. And precision is the key of this expression. It's more than just being in the likeness of God as Adam was created. This is pointing beyond that. It's not just a photographic impression. In the literature of the Old Testament and of the ancient times, it was also used to express that revealing of character of one's nature. And we see that that's what is meant here. That because he is the image, he's this exact likeness of the invisible God. Now, we're used to seeing the exact likeness of a person appear on a coin or the exact likeness of a person appear in a photograph. But here, it's the exact likeness of the invisible God. Something beyond a picture is meant here. It's the revealing of God's character, of God's nature. And that's, of course, what we hear and see in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word, of course, being an expression for the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made. And then in verse 14, that Word became flesh. That's talking about the birth of Jesus. That Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God. But God, the one and only, speaking of Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus was able to say in John chapter 14, verse 9, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Think of that. If you or I said that, they'd say, well, he's another fanatic. But when Jesus says it, it's true. Because he is the image of the invisible God. He has revealed him full of grace and truth. As a spirit, God is invisible. Jesus Christ has revealed him to us. Since no mere creature can reveal God in a perfect way, Jesus Christ is God. Our world says today, truth is where you find it. But the Bible says, truth is in Jesus. Ephesians 4:21. And so John 14:6 can say, where Jesus is reported to say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. My friends, there are not many roads to God. There are no ladders to climb. Jesus is not one of many paths to truth. Jesus is the truth. And then notice, secondly, it says he is the firstborn of creation. He was the firstborn over all creation, the text says. In ancient times, the word firstborn, this word firstborn, had more to do with rank or title than chronology. See, in our day, pop psychologists make much of the matter of birth order. We think of this as an expression of time. But in the ancient world, and especially in the Old Testament, we know there were many rights and privileges associated with the idea of being the firstborn. And so it is a matter of rank, it's a matter of title, it's a matter of inheritance rights and so forth, and along with property rights. The fact that the firstborn predated all his siblings was less a factor than that being a firstborn gave him those rights. And that is how it is meant here. Because Jesus existed as God the Son from all eternity past, he has the right of ownership and inheritance over all of creation, as the New Testament loves to point out. In this sense, firstborn simply means of first importance, of first rank. And it's interesting that in the text, in the New International Version, which I think we usually use here, this idea, this preposition of over is not in the original. There is no preposition there. It's simply a genitive case, a possessive case, but it's often used in many, many different ways in the Greek. Well, some of the best scholars think it should simply be translated, he is before all of creation, just as the opening of verse 17 declares. In other words, Jesus Christ is not a created being. He's not the firstborn as if first created after God, before God creates everything else. No, he is God, and as such, he reveals the Father, and he has rights of ownership over all of his creation. That's number one. Number two, Jesus Christ is Lord over all. He is Lord over all. Verse 16 says, for by him all things were created. Now, once again, we have to disagree a little bit with the way this is translated. Ultimately, this is what it means. But in the Greek, it's a richer idea. It's a richer context here that is provided for us. It doesn't say, for by him all things were created. It says, in him. In him all things were created. By him is literally in him. And just as the church is in Christ, you see that in the first chapter, in the second verse, talking to the Colossians who are in Christ, just as the church is in Christ, who is the source of the church's life, he's the source of the church's life. He is the center of all the church's activity. He's the mainspring, he's the stored energy of the church, of its purpose. And he's the goal of all the church's future. So the creation has a similar relationship to God the Son. Now, my friends, this is number one, a blessing. It's a blessing to the believer. It shows that ultimately the universe is a friendly place because our ultimate environment is personal. Our ultimate environment isn't a big bang. There's some kind of a science story this week that talked about actually feeling vibrations, or the scientists identifying vibrations that might have come from the Big Bang. And one of the newspapers printed an editorial cartoon that showed this Big Bang, and it's an arm with a finger reaching for a button that says Big Bang on it. Well, it's a blessing to know that our ultimate environment is not matter. Our ultimate environment is a person, and that we are related to that person, that the God of heaven, we're related to him because he's made peace with us through the blood of his son on the cross, as the next paragraph will talk about. We are personally acquainted with him. The eyes of the newly converted look at the physical creation, and all of a sudden, things change. There's just something brighter and clearer and more wonderful, because all of a sudden we realize this is my Father's world. This is my Savior's possession. Of course, this is a curse for unbelievers. They remain unreconciled to the source and support and end of all things. To such, the universe is ultimately a hostile place. They go seeking peace and fulfillment in what is created. Things, people, places. When peace and fulfillment can only be found in the one in whom they were created. And of course, this is a great irony, because meanwhile, they dismiss the God of the Bible and his beloved Son as the creation of human minds. And if they pay God any attention at all, they love to leave him in church, put him behind stained glass windows. And of course, this is a favorite kind of thing. They love to confine him to a little plaster of Paris statuette lying in a manger. And then they can wrap him up and put him away for a year at a time. They make the uncreated, the God of eternity, they make the uncreated their pet, or they make him their whipping boy. And then they seek to deify the created things and make them the end all of existence. The Bible says that we were created in the image of God, but in sin that image has been marred and twisted. We're empty, we're void, until the one who is the exact image of God comes into our life to fill it and to fix it. Jesus is the exact image of God. Only he, in the fullness of who he is, can bring the peace and fulfillment for which the human heart truly longs. Then notice number two, through him, God the Son is also creator. The creation is through him. Because he was present with the Father and the Spirit before creation, the Son is creator as well. And then number three, I especially love this next phrase. It's the creation is for him. It's for him. History moves toward him. He's the goal of all creation. A wonderful truth. And I especially want to camp on number four. In him, all things hold together. In him, all things hold together. I'll finish that point in a minute. I want to read, I don't usually like to read extended quotes from the pulpit, but this is so rich. From Athanasius, who died in 373, when the church was wrestling with the great truths of who Jesus is and trying to put down all the rebellious ways that humankind has thought about Jesus. But here we see, this is what Athanasius says about this. He is the all-powerful, all-holy word of the Father, spreads his Here the all-powerful, all-holy word of the Father spreads his power over all things everywhere, enlightening things seen and unseen, holding and binding all together in himself. Nothing is left empty of his presence, but to all things and through all, severally and collectively. He is the giver and sustainer of life. He's the wisdom of God, holds the universe in tune together. He is who, binding all with each and ordering all things by his will and pleasure, produces perfect unity of nature and the harmonious reign of law. While he abides unmoved forever with the Father, he yet moves all things to his own appointment according to the Father's will. It's a wonderful, rich expression of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some students might recognize, if you studied philosophy, you might recognize the philosophical language associated with the problem of what the philosophers call the one and the many. How do you unify knowledge? The Christian resolves that problem in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one factor that's in common to all creation. And of course, if you study physics, you might also recognize something that might be relevant to their problem of the fixed points versus the dynamic cohesion explored by quantum theory. Now, simply illustrated, in an atomic laboratory, one discovers that all matter is composed of rapidly moving particles. You can study these subatomic electrical particles and be amazed that matter, as solid as it looks, as hard it is to stub your toe against, matter is primarily composed of space. And if this is the way matter works, what holds it all together? I listened for 2 hours to Science Friday one day to hear them talk about the top quark. This quark has been posited, but never actually discovered as that which must hold it all together. But the point I'm interested in is that there is no fixed point in creation. Even solid rock, as well as cotton candy, is subject to this thermodynamic analysis. Now, the Christian believer may be hopelessly naive to our world, but when we read what Paul says here, our hearts can rejoice that the Savior of our soul is also the sustainer of the universe, the sustainer of the cosmos. He is the principle of cohesion in the universe. He gives the creation unity and solidarity, which makes it a cosmos, an orderly system, instead of a chaos. And that fills out that phrase there. He gives creation unity and solidarity, which makes it a cosmos instead of a chaos. And of course, this introduces the whole possibility of miracles. Some years ago, I was preaching from this text, and afterwards, one of the men in the congregation who'd been a Navy pilot in Vietnam came up to me and told me that he talked a lot to the helicopter mechanics. And they suggested to him that the most important part in the helicopter was what they called the top nut. You see, the entire flying machine was suspended from and depended upon the integrity and strength of that one component. My friends, Jesus is the top nut to the universe. The question is he the top nut to your life? Without the top nut, the culture won't fly. We've tried education without God, and the growing chaos and violence in the nation's schools has shaken our country to the core. Oh, we want to compartmentalize everything without God. And so we can't have politics without God, and we can't have economics without God. Oh, back in the 50s, we said communism would never work, because if you're basing your communism on the Book of Acts kind of communism, as Marx liked to refer to, it's not going to work. It can't work without God. But my friends, neither will capitalism work without God. Morality will not work without the God of the Bible. We live in a post-Christian, post-modern age. Our culture has long ago left the notion of absolutes and fixed points far behind. The arts reflect this. You go to the Nelson Art Museum, and you go to those clearly depicted pictures that have the influence of reality on them. And then you move into the modern art categories, the avant-garde and all of that, whether it's in art or music or literature, there's all kinds of absurdity that results. And it's an expression of a culture that has lost its fixed point, a reflection of a culture that's lost its way. It's a further expression of what verse 13 calls the domain of darkness. But believer, you've been transferred to the orderly kingdom of the Son of God's love, and we must constantly examine our life in this culture. Are our lives mired down by the disintegration and the confusion of the domain of darkness that this culture is descending into? Or are we seeking, as chapter 3 verse 1 says, are we seeking those things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father? Which brings us to the last point. Jesus Christ is head of the church. All of creation is in view now. The Genesis creation, and now the new creation. Oh, there's much more in this verse, but I want to hasten to make the main point of the whole section, indeed of this whole book, and in many respects, it's the main point of the Bible, where it says, and this the point in is number 2, it's a translation from the New American Standard Bible of the last part of the 18th verse, that he himself, in the Greek, very unusual expression here where there is an emphatic mention of who they're talking about, that he himself, Jesus, might come to have first place in everything. That he himself might come to have first place in everything. Well, our culture says we must have, if we must have religion at all, let's put them all on the same level and make them conform to our ideals, to coexist, to stay in your place and do as we say. That was the whole idea behind the world's parliament of religion. That was a good part, big part of the Great Columbian Exposition in 1893. The leaders of all the religions were to meet. They were to lecture on their best points and perhaps come up with a new world religion, kind of a conglomeration. You know, like the little blue bumper sticker you see all the time that tells us to coexist. D.L. Moody, however, was still alive. And after a career of preaching Christ and moving two continents toward him, this challenge was placed right at his Chicago doorstep. His plan was to commission evangelists for all over the city of Chicago to preach in churches, rented halls, theaters. He even rented a circus tent to preach the word. Now, many fellow Christian leaders wanted him to attack the Parliament of Religions, but he refused, saying, I am going to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men will turn to him. He says you can't have a comparative religion when you have an incomparable Christ. He knew that preaching Christ, preeminent, the peerless, supreme, all-sufficient Christ, clearly presented, would do the job, and it did. The Chicago campaign of 1893 is considered the greatest evangelistic work of Moody's celebrated life. Thousands came to him. Which brings us now to the application. When it comes to applying today's message, there might be dozens of things we could share. After all, he's preeminent in all things, the Bible says. I want to look at just 3 applications, however. Number 1. The first one, I get from Romans chapter 11, in verse 36. Now the context is that the Apostle Paul has just given one of his most complex treatments of the most significant issue that the church faced in the first century. He admits it's all so deep. Oh, the depths of the riches of God, how unsearchable are his ways. His ways are past finding out. He admits it's all so deep. But then he draws to the bottom line here. We may not know the whys and the ways of God's works, but we do know this, for from him, through him, and to him are all things. Paul says, what more is there is to say? The ways of God might be wonderful and even too much for us to comprehend at times. But what more is there to say when from him, through him, and to him are all things? There's only one thing to say. The believing heart responds, to him be glory forever. In other words, worship. Worship. That's the response that must come from our hearts when we see these great truths, the glowing, glorious truths spread before us. The response of our heart must be to worship him, to bow before him. He deserves our adoration. He deserves our loyalty. For he alone is worthy. For he alone is worthy. For he alone is worthy. Christ, the Lord, he's Lord of all. Number two, pray. Pray. What Christian can read these words about the Lord Jesus holding all things together by the word of his power and not desire that this master of ocean and earth and sky come into our chaos and whisper, peace, be still? I think of the wonderful little song that Amy Grant sang years ago. When she follows Mary, ready to give birth, traipsing toward Bethlehem and having all kinds of thoughts, cold and weary with a babe inside, the song says, I wonder what I've done that the Holy Father, you have come and chosen me to carry your son. And we may not be able to identify with that because that obviously was a pretty unique and special thing. But I think we can all identify with the next stanza where she prays, I'm waiting in silent prayer. I'm frightened. I'm frightened by the load I bear. In a world as cold as stone, must I walk this path alone? Be with me now. Be with me now. And then she prays, breath of heaven, hold me together. Be forever near me, breath of heaven, lighten my darkness, pour over me your holiness, for you are holy, breath of heaven. We can pray in the midst of our chaos. We may not be able to say with the authority of Jesus, peace be still, but we can say, oh, breath of heaven, hold me together. You who hold the universe, you keep the stars in place, and you hang the world in space. Oh, hold me together. We can pray. And finally, we can yield. God the Son, firstborn of all creation, the creator and sustainer of all that is, became the Son of God, the firstborn from the dead, that with all that entailed his life, death, and resurrection, so that in everything he might have supremacy. He might come to have first place in everything. So the question is, does King Jesus, you know, you've been transferred from the domain, the confusion and chaos and domain of darkness to the orderly kingdom of the Son of his love. Does King Jesus then have first place in everything, in your life, in your family, in your marriage, in your profession, in this ministry, in the matters of intellect, in time, in your loves, in your conversation, in your pleasures, in what we watch, in art, in music, in worship, and the list could go on. You know, Mary and I were teenagers. We were counselors in youth camps and here and there, and we used to sing a chorus with the kids. Lord of all, Lord of all, Christ shall be Lord of all. Lord of all, or not Lord at all. Christ must be Lord of all. Heavenly Father, seal it to our hearts. Show us a little bit of the glory of this passage. And then give us, Lord, a heart to yield to you, to call upon your name. He that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And help us, O God, to have a heart to respond in the most profound worship because of who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.